First Corinthians is going to be a bit different, kind of back to more of the norm as to how we've historically approached preaching series at Terra. Well, we'll take a book at a time, in this case, the letter to the Corinthians. We're going to spend about 8 months here, which even that is a pretty short period of time for what we could in one of the longest letters that we have written in the New Testament. But it's more of our style in that it's an exegetical approach. It just means it's more text-based rather than big swaths of scripture or taking a topic and then pulling from all over the Bible to kind of support the topic. We do that at times too. We've gone through topical series, but we love taking a book and just unpacking it for all of its riches, allowing the text to speak for itself, to inform us who God is. This is going to be a timely series for us, in particular because of the nature of what the church at Corinth was struggling with and how relevant that is to us today, as will become apparent shortly. And so I'm looking forward to this series, personally. Looking forward to is an odd way to put it, because I also think it's going to be uncomfortable and challenging for us at times. Here's the big idea behind Corinthians. The impetus, or the catalyst, for why Paul was writing this letter is because of the church's struggle to separate themselves from their culture's practices and values. Perhaps American Christianity, our own brand, is more susceptible to this than any other place where Christianity is in the world today, because of our affluence and because of our relative influence that we have. And those two things tend to go hand in hand. Here's what I mean by that. When you're a part of an affluent society, as we'll see was even the fact for Corinth, that means you have extra resources, extra time, extra comfort and conveniences. You have the ability and the space to be culture creators and entertainers. And this can be both good and bad. And America, as we may or may not know, because we're somewhat insular in that we live here, is one of the biggest influential cultures around the world. And I never cease to be surprised by how I discover that a band that I like or a movie that I've enjoyed is in some cases bigger and more popular in other places in the world, even where they don't speak English as their primary language, than it is here. We are influencers. We are culture shapers, not even just of our own country, but of the world that we live in. And here's the thing. This is not a Christian nation. What I mean by that is Christians make up the minority of this country. Christians are probably in the minority of those who are producing culture-shaping influences. With that in mind, just as with the Corinthians, we have to be incredibly close to Jesus, walking incredibly close hand in hand with him, or else the messages and values that are being upheld by our culture are going to begin to have more of a shaping influence on our lives than Jesus will. And that isn't to throw out the baby with the bathwater, because I think there is a lot of literature, art, music, cinema that is beautiful, that is being churned out by our culture at large, and I think it's a mistake to dismiss wholesale anything that doesn't explicitly have the label of Christian on it. But the big point for today, and I think the big point of Paul's letter, isn't necessary to explore that nuance, though we may at some point during the course of this series, is to talk to us about the dangers of blindly conforming to the world around us. Given what's at stake, this is perhaps Paul's strongest letter. He uses some really hard words. In fact, he only gives the Corinthians about 3 verses up front that seem to be kind of uplifting and encouraging, in the sense he's reminding them of their identity in Christ, that they've been called in Christ. This is who they are. He is reaffirming that, but then he gets after it in terms of going after the particular things in their church that were more of a reflection of their culture than they were of Christ. And this is a reflection in terms of how strong Paul comes across in this letter, of his concern over the state that this church was in, that they were becoming close to indistinguishable with the culture that they were a part of. Here's what we risk if we don't heed the dangers of conforming to the world around us. There comes a point in time as Christians that if we're walking in worldliness long enough, we establish new norms. We create these new ruts that become our new status quo for what we think it means and looks like to follow after Jesus, that actually may not look much like what it means to follow after Jesus at all. according to what he has laid out for us. And the consequences can be far-reaching. But at the very least, what happens is that in our relationship with God, we can lose intimacy. And the impact of our witness for God can be lost, or at least muted versions of what he intends for them to be. And so this is kind of the heart behind why Paul writes the letter. And we're going to try to unpack this letter on the whole today to give you a bit of a backdrop for the next 8 months. On the screen behind me, you're going to see a general outline for how we're going to approach this today. First thing we're going to do is take a quick look at actually the establishing of this church. Paul's planting this church in Acts chapter 18. Then we're going to get into a historical and cultural overview for the city at Corinth. Perhaps more than in any other book of the Bible, or at least in the New Testament of Paul's letters, understanding the cultural context, some of the historical and cultural background for Corinth, really helps you to understand what this church was up against and why Paul was addressing the issues he was addressing. And then finally, we're going to distill down as best we can about five of the main themes that we see Paul go after in this letter. So open with me, if you would, and you have your Bibles, to Acts chapter 18. We're going to move pretty quickly through verses 1 through 17, which is a depiction of Paul's time in Corinth as the church planter, as the one who actually planted this church that in a few minutes we'll come to discover he's years later writing to address some of these issues that have sprung up in his absence. So this is a bit of what it looked like on the scene in Corinth when he first arrived. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. After this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. And just to give you a sense of time frame, this is in about 51 AD. This is about 2 decades after the Christ event, his incarnation coming to earth, his death on the cross, his resurrection. So we're about 20 years into the journey of the church post Jesus' ascension. And he found a Jew. That is, Paul found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. This is significant because what was going on here was that there was pretty constant tensions between the Jews and the Romans and the Roman government there in Rome. And so Claudius, the emperor at the time, made this edict that they all had to leave. And so over the course of the next few years, this was probably in the late 40s AD, a large number of these Jewish refugees ended up settling in Corinth because it was along one of the major shipping routes. And so that's why we have Priscilla and Aquila settling here and many, many other Jews that were basically kicked out of Rome. And he went to see them, verse 3, and because he was of the same trade, he even stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Now, a lot of us, if we've grown up in the church, knew this about Paul. He was a tent maker, but there are some things that I learned over the course of studying this overview as to the actual need, great need potentially, for Paul to have been one. Here's one of them. It's possible that Paul was actually employed in part because of the need to make tents for these Jewish refugees who had flocked to Corinth from Rome. And so it's possible that even before Paul serves his people through preaching the gospel and planting this church, he served them by actually building them these tents to live in. And I think there's a whole beautiful discussion to be had about what it means to be on mission and setting the table to be able to have relationship and influence in others' lives. And that may have even come through Paul serving his people through making tents for them. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and he said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. One of the things that I've come to believe about the Bible is that nothing is there by accident. So a detail like that is no accident. You're seeing Paul's strategy. He may have backed off of this evangelism at large of his fellow Jews, but he parks himself right next door to the synagogue in the house of somebody, sets up probably a Bible study for those who are interested, and one of the things that we see is that at least one, if not two, of the rulers of the synagogue come to faith. First one we learn about here in verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Verse 12, but when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal, but Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Now, interestingly, one of the things here that we don't really know when this guy, Sosthenes, gets a beating in front of the tribunal is by whom? Was it by the Jews who had brought Paul before the court, who maybe were sensitive to the fact that this new ruler of the synagogue had also grown empathetic towards Paul and the Christians, and so they beat him? Or was it the Greeks, perhaps, who were sick of the Jews coming before the tribunal and wasting their time, and so took it out on the one who had actually brought Paul before the judge to have this hearing? We don't necessarily know. Here's the thing. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, Paul introduces the letter as being written by him and one other person, a man named Sosthenes. More than likely, the same Sosthenes we read about here. So not only one, but two Jewish rulers of the synagogue came to Christ through Paul's time in Corinth, establishing and planting this church, which I just think is awesome. So Paul here spends a year and a half in Corinth, after which he embarks on what is known as his third missionary journey, his third travelings around that part of the world to plant new churches and build up older churches that he had already planted or visited before. And about 3 years after his departure from Corinth, he pens this letter to this letter of 1 Corinthians to that church from Ephesus, which is east, however many hundred miles in Turkey. And this is his longest letter, as I'd mentioned before, filled with urgent pleas, bold rebukes, and his goal was that they might ultimately, with humility, return to the gospel that they had abandoned in part since he had been there to plant that church. To understand why things had gotten so bad, it's important for us to understand something historical and cultural background of the city of Corinth. And so to do that, we're going to try to answer the question of what are the major factors that shaped the culture of Corinth? And there are at least four that I'm going to walk through with you. And the first is, I think, by far the most significant. That is its geography, where Corinth was located. So Corinth was actually a decent-sized city for that time that was on something called, something known as an isthmus. It was a land bridge that was connecting the mainland Greek with the lower Peloponnese Peninsula. You can see in the first slide, this is kind of a zoomed out one. You've got, if you can't see it, Corinth is the one in the smallest font right in the middle, and so you can get a sense for where it is in the Mediterranean. And then Jamie, if you want to go ahead and advance it to the next slide, now you can see probably more clearly where Corinth is located, on the skinniest stretch of that isthmus, that land bridge that connects Upper Greece, mainland Greece, from the Peloponnese Peninsula. And here's why that was significant. Because since it had water on both sides, it was a major shipping route in that day. And the reason it was a major shipping route, rather than just going ships going down and around the peninsula, the Peloponnese Peninsula, was because as soon as you passed the southern tip, you entered into some of the roughest waters in the Mediterranean, and shipwrecks were notorious for happening there. Because in that previous map, you would have seen the peninsula of Italy, which served as a buffer, a wind buffer from the turbulent seas. And so it became a major shipping route. What people would do is, if they're coming east to west, they would actually, from the Aegean Sea, come into the Saronic Gulf on the southeast side of the isthmus there, and they would actually sometimes, if the ship was small enough, take it out of the water and roll it across a four-mile stretch of paved road to the northwest side, to the northwest bay, because it was safer and it also saved them about 200 miles worth of sailing. If it was a bigger ship, then they would unload the cargo, and oftentimes what would happen is there would be another large ship on the opposite side to receive it. But here's the point in terms of why this was significant in creating the culture that was in Corinth. Corinth was built right where these ships rolled by. So pretty much everything from around the world was available here to be sold while these ships were on their way through. Sailors would also sometimes remain for several days or even longer to be a part of the trade that happened there and the other going-ons of life in that city. And so the geography of Corinth played directly into its economy, which was primarily based around trade. It was actually a major trade center in the world in that part of the world at the time. Corinth itself was known for its prized bronze, its pottery, its marble, and of course it had a great market to be able to sell all those products by virtue of all these ships that were traveling through. And so it was an extremely prosperous city. They made a lot of money. They were known, as I said, for their bronze in particular. Josephus, one of the early historians in that time in antiquity, a Jewish historian, spoke of there were two pillars in Solomon's temple that were made of this prized Corinthian bronze, and they had a way of manufacturing it that made it shine like gold, so that it was even more beautiful than some of the other pillars that had gold leaf around it. They also were known for their polished mirrors made of bronze, which probably explains why Paul uses a metaphor later in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says this: "For now we see dimly, we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." And I didn't know this before, but it makes sense. Polished bronze wasn't nearly as clear of a reflection as our glass mirrors are today, and so this is what Paul means when he's talking about now we see as in a mirror dimly. Right, this is typical of his letter to the Corinthians, and this is why a background study to that culture and time is so important, because he's constantly using cultural references these people would understand to serve as illustrations to the theological truths that he's teaching them. And so they had a strategic geographic location which played into their economy and their economic success, and because it was a place for a people passing through, it was also a place for much luxury and pleasure, and there was quite a bit of immorality and a large entertainment industry in Corinth. They were known for their plays, they were known for their philosophy and politics. There was a place called the Agora in the center of the city, which was a marketplace where a lot of the trade happened, but it was also a center for the exchange of ideas politically and philosophically. They also, archaeological excavations have unearthed around 33 bars or taverns, so there was plenty of opportunities for local watering holes for people to meet and gather. One of the biggest things that Corinth was known for in that time was something called the Isthmian Games, which you've heard of the Olympics, the Athenian Olympics, which were the biggest form of entertainment in the world at that time. The Isthmian Games were only a step down and a small one from that. They took place biennially, so every 2 years, and people came from all over the Roman Empire to both participate and be spectators of the Isthmian Games. And so it's very likely, in fact, more probable than not, that Paul, in his year and a half time frame, overlapped one of the Isthmian Games, which makes sense, and I won't actually read this for time's sake, why in 1 Corinthians 9 he uses the metaphor so explicitly of several of the sporting events from the Isthmian Games to make another point. It also probably was another source of his income in that the city's population would triple in size during this time, which sparing you the details of how I arrived at this conclusion, comes to probably around 275 to 300,000 people, if they're normally around, say, 90,000 people. And so he had a lot of reason to make temporary structures for these guests and visitors to live in while they were there for these games. So Corinth had a thriving entertainment industry, including the Isthmian games, plays, philosophy, politics, and a pretty hoppin' bar scene, as I had said. In fact, Corinth had such a reputation for debauchery that in plays, actors who played the role of a drunker or a carouser were almost always from Corinth. Not literally, but they were representing somebody who was from Corinth. And that was just their reputation around the empire. As I mentioned before, port cities were notorious for people just coming and going, people passing through, and what comes tends to come with that territory is a lot of illicit pleasure. In fact, just to kind of bring it home to modern times, for those of you who travel a lot, you may have noticed yourself that when you fly into an airport of a major city, you don't have to get very far from the airport before you see a number of strip clubs. That's fairly typical. And the reason is, no different than it was in the time of Corinth, with people coming and going, what a person may not be willing to do in their own hometown where they're known, in the name of anonymity, may very well be willing to do in a place where they're just passing through. There's a whole theology behind that in terms of what we really believe about the omniscience of God, but it's human nature. And so this is the kind of activity that was rampant and notorious and that Corinth was known for because it was that kind of city where people were constantly coming and going. And hand in hand with this was its religious scene. You'll see what I mean in a moment by connecting the former with this with the religious scene. They were known, that is, Corinth was known, and about 36 different shrines and temples have been excavated of Roman and Greek influence, but the most famous of those was the Temple of Aphrodite, which, if you know anything about that, she's the goddess of love. This temple sat atop something called the Acro-Corinth. It was this huge monolith, a mountain that rose about 2,000 feet above the level of the plains. It's actually really beautiful if you ever Google a picture of it. But atop this mountain was this temple to Aphrodite, and it housed up to 1,000 temple priestesses, which were nothing more than prostitutes. And what would happen is these people passing through, or even some of the local Corinthians, by day would either make a pilgrimage up the mountain to this temple to do what you do with prostitutes, or at nighttime they would come flooding out of this temple down into the city, sell themselves, and that money would go back into the temple. Men came from all over the world to legitimize their illicit sexual appetites in the temple of Aphrodite in the name of worship. I think there's even something for us to explore and think about there, too, in terms of how we can so easily justify, by virtue of what's considered normative in our culture, things that are actually sin and almost grow blind to it. Immorality was such a part of the Greek culture the Corinthian culture, that a Greek word was created after their reputation. To Corinthianize meant to commit some sexually immoral act. And that was a known word used in that part of the world in that day. It's probably not a stretch to say that Corinth was not unlike our modern-day Las Vegas. In fact, I wouldn't even be surprised if they had some sort of a similar slogan or saying, "What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth." That's the kind of city that we're talking about here. So that gives you a bit of an understanding for what the Corinthian church was up against, and with some historical and cultural backdrop there to help. So what I want to do now in the remainder of our time is just to walk through quickly five different key themes that Paul is going to address with this church throughout what we're going to explore over the next 8 months. And the first of these themes that comes right out at the beginning of chapter 1, or near the beginning, is the divisions or the factions, the cliques that had formed amongst the members of this local church. In chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says this: "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" So there are questions as to why these cliques formed. We're not entirely sure. It could have been that there was they were formed along theological lines, perhaps personality preferences or teaching styles that were preferred of these different apostles and leaders in the church, maybe even along ethnic lines, because Cephas, being Peter, had, of course, a Palestinian background, spoke Aramaic. There was an Aramaic faction of Jews that would have been in Corinth. You've got Apollos, who came from Alexandria, North Africa, so he would have had a different ethnic background some would have related to. And then you have Paul, who is more representative of the Greek-speaking folks amongst the people who were in Corinth and had a Roman citizenship. And so maybe those cliques were formed along ethnic lines, but the point is this: it doesn't matter which of those things were the reason for these loyalties that were given. The Corinthian church had become more man-centric than they had Christ-centric. There was nothing serious in terms of theological issue here. We have nothing in the New Testament to indicate that Paul, Peter, or Apollos were seriously off theologically in any way. And so these were more trivial reasons along which the people had formed these factions. They'd become man-centric. It's possible, too, to give you a little more of the historical cultural backdrop, that the Corinthian economy played into that for this reason. And it's kind of a good thing, but also maybe a bad thing in terms of how it worked itself out in a lot of people's hearts. In contrast to much of the rest of the world at that time, in which if somebody was born into poverty or wealth, they would basically remain in poverty or wealth, Corinth was so prosperous and just more amenable to kind of this upward mobility that pretty much anyone, if they earned enough money, could buy their way into a different social strata, a different social class. And so we actually have statues we know were erected by former slaves who had become so wealthy that they not only were able to buy their freedom, but then they had the money, the extra left over, to be able to erect these monuments in their name. And so upward mobility was something people strived for, and it reflected a value in that culture, which was making a name for yourself. So you can maybe see how that bled over into the church too. If this was a popularity contest, or a matter of whose teaching style they preferred, or even a matter of ethnicity, there was a hyper-focus on man that had become problematic in this church. And so what the Corinthians had done is they had lost sight of the fact that in Christ, it's a level playing field. That levels everything, no matter what socioeconomic background you come from. That makes us all on the same plane. It should, anyway, as our eyes are focused on Jesus. That should be the effect. Paul knows that this is where they've gone awry, and so he makes sure to clearly establish them. Listen, guys, you've made way too much of us as leaders. As a leader, as an apostle, as somebody who's been given this gift and entrusted to steward it, I'm just a servant of Christ, no different than you, no better than you. And so Paul tries to minimize his importance in having planted this church and minimize the significance of any of the other leaders that they've given their loyalty to. This is why he says in 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." One of my favorite passages in this letter so far to the 1 Corinthians, and one that I think and pray will mark us as a church if we can adopt the same mentality and approach that Paul does, one that the Corinthian church was missing big time. And so Paul made it about Jesus as much as possible so that faith would be in Jesus and not in himself amongst these believers. But their default seems to be, and I think the human default, is to place more stock in men than we should, whether for our personality types, particular teachings, ethnic backgrounds. For whatever reason, there seems to have been a regression back to a cultural value amongst these believers in Corinth. So Paul takes the better part of the first four chapters to address this issue of division within the church and calls their focus back upon Jesus and establishes a basis for that. The second major theme that we see that Paul addresses amongst the Corinthians is seemingly a massive confusion over the sanctity of sex and the purpose of marriage. He gives one specific example of gross immorality that he knows of amongst them in chapter 5, and then he goes on to give some more pervasive examples in chapter 6, and then he spends a good bit of time in chapter 7 actually unpacking what marriage is and should be. So that example he gives in chapter 5 that he draws out is that of a man he's heard of that has an illicit relationship with the wife of his father. And so since Paul puts it that way, it's not his mom, it's his mother-in-law. But Paul has some harsh words for them. And then he goes on in chapter 6 implicitly to let us know that the Corinthians, some of these very worshipers of Jesus, had fallen into the trappings of the culture and were entering into relations with the temple prostitutes. And then, as I said, in chapter 7, he takes, it's probably one of the longest chapters, he takes ample time to unpack this issue of marriage and divorce, which demonstrates to us that there was some serious confusion amongst the believers in Corinth as to what God's design was for marriage. Maybe even more importantly, though, than having identified the what, was the why behind it that Paul lays out. And it's implied through something that he says, both in chapter 5 and then something else in chapter 6. In chapter 5, immediately after giving that example of the man who's in a relationship with his father's wife, he calls out their arrogance. They'd somehow come to a place in themselves where they were able to justify it. And they thought that they could do so because of their freedom in Christ. They believed wrongly that because they were Christians, saved by grace, they could do whatever they wanted, presuming upon the grace of God. And that's how twisted it can become in our hearts, even as believers. The very essence of the gospel, the grace of God freely given for the forgiveness of sins, had become the source of justification for committing the very sins that they had needed to be saved from to begin with, and of a kind that even the culture at large recognized was wicked. We are not immune to the trappings of our culture, and we can even surpass it if we're not careful. So Paul has his hands full with calling them back to a pure sexual ethic and then reestablishing the basis for why. Then he moves on to deal with legitimate freedom in Christ. There is such a thing as a freedom in Christ that's unique once we come into this saving relationship with Jesus. And he deals with things at this point that are a matter of conscience, and not only how to handle those things personally, but also in light of others, what it means to consider others' interests as more important than your own. And the specific example that's in view here is that of food, and particularly meat that was sacrificed to some of the pagan gods. There were Christians in this church who saw the meat as nothing more than meat. It's just meat. There's only one true God. All these stone, wood, and clay idols are just that, those materials. And it didn't violate their conscience to be able to eat this meat. But there were others for whom they couldn't separate the sacrificing of this meat to pagan idols with something that for themselves they could in good conscience partake of. And so what you had is you had some who were imposing their conviction on others, saying, because it's wrong for me, it's wrong for you, which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? But I think the even bigger problem that Paul identifies here in Corinth was that the others, those who in good conscience could eat this meat that was sacrificed to idols, were claiming that their right to do so, their freedom in Christ, trumped everything else, even when it came at the expense of a brother and sister in Christ for whom that would be a stumbling block. I think that was the bigger issue here. And Paul responds to them, calling them back to the example of their Savior. Not unlike he does in Philippians 2, where he talks about how Jesus himself didn't count equality with God a thing to be clung to. He had the right to. Instead, he humbled himself, became a man, suffered and died for our sins, giving it all up. Completely the opposite of what was going on in the hearts of some of these Corinthians who were trampling on the consciences of their brothers and sisters. And so there's an ultimate principle that's at play here in these chapters, and that is that our Christian freedom is always trumped by love. We should be free in Christ to enjoy all that he has given us if it does not violate our conscience, if it is not explicitly sin. Only let our exercise of freedom be governed by love. And if love looks like laying down your freedom, then do it. That's what Paul is saying here to them. That issue of selfishness and inconsideration carried over into their worship gatherings as well. And so Paul goes on in chapters 11 to 14 to address some of his concerns over their conduct at these gatherings. You had in chapter 11 a depiction of what were these things called love feasts. It may sound bad, given everything else we know about Corinth. It wasn't. It was actually more of the norm that Christians would gather around the Lord's table with a full meal, and they would call it a love feast. The problem was this. You had both rich and poor present. That's not a problem. That's a good thing. We know that the church should be eclectic in that way, made up of rich and poor, indiscriminate of the socioeconomic backgrounds of people. This was the problem. Those who had means were stuffing themselves, even getting drunk, Paul said, while those who did not were nibbling on bread crusts over in the corner going hungry. It was a complete and ugly reversal of what's depicted in the Lord's Supper, which is, first of all, the selflessness of Jesus to have sacrificed it all, and the unity that he brings by leveling that playing field, bringing all different types of people around him. Both of these were absent and missing from what they were calling love feasts and celebrations of the Lord's Supper. Paul goes on in verses 12 through 14 then to talk about another way in which their worship gatherings had gone awry, in that they were immaturely handling the spiritual gifts God had given them. So spiritual gifts, in short, are those gifts that upon receiving Christ, God gives us through his Holy Spirit for the express purpose of building up others, for the good of others, not even primarily for our own self-edification. So Paul has to spend some time correcting this. Some of the examples that he gives are, in one case, there are people who are speaking in tongues without any kind of interpretation. This is like a different language that is unbeknownst to the one speaking it, that the Spirit empowers them to do. And it can be something that is self-edifying and private, but these people were doing it in public without anybody to explain what they're even saying. So at best, it was just gibberish to those who were listening. It didn't mean anything to them. Similarly, you had others who were speaking prophetic words or words of encouragement, but they're interrupting each other and interjecting, I don't know why, perhaps trying to one-up one another, to showcase themselves as somebody of importance, but it made for a disorderly and confusing worship service, and Paul calls it out. And then, smack dab, in the middle of chapters 12 and 14, is this chapter on the preeminence of what? Chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13. Love. A whole chapter on love. See, our human tendency, I know mine, in my default mode, when my eyes are off of Christ, is to find ways to validate my self-worth. My insecurity gets the best of me, and I find ways to prove to myself or others that I am something. Paul recognized that the Corinthians were tending now to abuse the spiritual gifts in this way, perhaps using them more for the sake of trying to prove to themselves or others that they were someone of importance than they were actually using them to serve others. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, in essence, if you boil it down, that if you have nothing else but love, you're going to better showcase who God is than if you have all the spiritual gifts and all their power. And so he tries to set them straight there. And then finally, in chapter 15, he gets theologically heavy, and he gives us what's arguably one of the most important passages of Scripture to teach us about the resurrection of Christ and our own resurrection that we have in all of the Bible. And this wasn't random. This wasn't some arbitrary choice to just drop some deep theology in resurrection. Maybe resurrection now. It was very much tied to all of the issues that he had unpacked or addressed preceding this. And here's why. Many in this church didn't believe in the resurrection. I don't know if they did at one time and stopped, or they never did, but there was a lot of unbelief that the resurrection actually occurred, which no doubt would impact a person's perspective on life and their conduct toward other people, would it not? And it goes to show us the importance of good theology You cannot separate orthodoxy from orthopraxy. You can't separate what we believe from how that impacts the way that we do life, how we live. Paul knew that to deny the resurrection was to have no hope, and to have no hope was to beg the question of, what's the point? What is the point of life? He himself says in 1 Corinthians 15:32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Elsewhere in that same chapter, he says, if we have no hope in this life, then we, as Christians of all people, are most to be pitied. Of course, Paul didn't believe any of that. He just knew that that would be the logical outcome and saw that at play amongst the Corinthian believers. The underlying reason for the issues in Corinth, the disunity, the sexual immorality, the selfishness, was a lack of a real hope for a real future with real resurrected bodies and a real newly created heavens and earth in the presence of Jesus forever. They had lost sight of that. They had been feasting on the world around them in hopes of finding happiness, but it only made them more and more selfish, and in some ways worse than the culture they were being shaped by. They may have been Christians, true believers, many of them, but they lost sight of what that meant. They needed a reason for unity and a pure motivation for holiness and love, and this can only come from living in light of the hope of a resurrected life to come. So this, in a nutshell, is where we're going, based upon where Paul went with the Corinthians. And I hope that you see naturally already where some of the overlap is for you and I, and for us as a church, and that it actually will serve to encourage and challenge us in our faith and following after Jesus. There are two things that I want to say on a more personal note by way of hope for us and something I'm going to be praying for us as we go through this book. Two things that from what Paul is driving at the heart of 1 Corinthians, I hope drives at our own heart over the next 8 months. And the first thing is using his own words in 1 Corinthians 2:5, that our faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And there are two reasons that I pray that we would experience growth here. Because I think that at times we are far too beholden by the stumblings of our fellow men. I think we can be too easily disappointed with those around us and then become disillusioned with the church, even with God, when he has not changed. And I think that could be a litmus test for the fact that we perhaps have grown to be too man-centric and need to become Christ-centric once again. The second reason that I hope we experience growth here is more of the flip side of that coin, that the positive thing that I want us to strive toward, and that is that we would learn to rely less on ourselves, our own strength, our own wisdom, so that we could be privy to the manifest power of God at work around us when we get out of the way of trying to do it ourselves. That is going to be my prayer, has been, and will continue to be for us as a congregation. And then the second big thing that I think comes right out of the impetus for Paul's letter that I would lay before you to consider, and myself, and will be praying throughout this series, is this: that we would grow in the discernment to be able to recognize where we are more disciples of our culture than we are of Christ. Because when this is true, those are the things that keep us as people of the flesh, babes in Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, talks about the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I don't want us to be a church that grows disillusioned with God because we've accepted as normal that which our culture embraces, but which is actually sin. I don't say that as one who has it all figured it out. I say that as one who's humble enough in this moment to recognize that's probably true in my life somewhere. And I don't want it to inhibit my relationship with the Lord or my witness for him. And I don't want that for you either as our church. These are the things that I'm going to be praying through and would ask you to join me in over the course of the next 8 months. Just praying God would work through his word and through us as a community to help us grow and be refined in these ways. So as we close, would you join me in praying to this end? Gracious Father, we need your help so desperately. Thank you for your word, which is tried and true and always calls us back to that which we can depend upon, that which leads to our good and our flourishing, even though it may be hard. Thank you for sending your son to die for us and to rise from the dead, giving us a hope that through faith in him, our destinies and our journeys ahead will end the same way, with newness of life, no more brokenness, no more pain. But how easy it is for us to lose sight of this. We know it with our heads. Oh Lord, would you just help us to own it with our hearts and to live in light of this hope? I pray, Father, that you would grant us the ability to be able to see through the idols that we've made of men, not to let our brothers and sisters off easily, not to let ourselves off easily, but to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, so that rather than being disillusioned when we see brokenness around us, rather we would be filled with the compassion that you have for us and come alongside and continue to move forward together in brokenness, knowing that there is one that we can count on who will not change, and that is you. And then finally, I pray that you would give us spiritual eyes to see where we've grown complicit with our culture in the ways it operates that are in direct contrast to your will and to your truth, which leads to our good. Even that, we cannot do it on our own. We can avail ourselves to your Spirit's work in our life by being in the fellowship of the believers, by being in your word, but we need your Spirit to open our eyes. We want that. I want that. I pray that for our people, that we may behold you, as your word says. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that we may be powerful instruments in your hands of a witness to this world, of a Savior who loves us so much to die for us. And I pray these things by the powerful and precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.